When the Chickens Come Home to Roost. Title of the message today. You'll see as we go along why I decided on that. I had to ask a couple guys just to make sure that I knew what the little saying meant myself. I'd heard that since I could hear my mom saying, "You'll see when the chickens come home to roost, young man." You know, and so never really understood that because the only chickens that I ever saw were the ones that she was wringing their necks. So we were going to have Sunday dinner and she was out there, had a chicken in each hand and snapped their heads off and they flopped all around. And then we ate them afterwards. And I can still remember the smell as they boiled those to pluck the feathers off. So the chickens coming home to roost was kind of a... Anyway, that's where we are this morning, so we'll talk about that. That's good. For some of you, I can see you can see that picture and your head's really, really clear. And you can even smell the smell. That's great. Well, before we this morning look into the life of David, I want to give you a principle from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. I've referred to that, especially the last probably three Sundays, several times, because there is an important principle there in this section of Scripture that we're dealing with in the life of David that is so important. The opening words of verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived." Those are the first words of those verses, verses 7 and 8. Words that, in principle at least, if not an actual statement of the exact words, we find all the way through Scripture. Do not be deceived. So important. The Lord gives us that warning ahead of time because the world, the flesh, the devil will work havoc in your thinking and in your life as in mine, in all of our lives, deceiving us into doubting the truth of God's word if he can. Where did that begin? Genesis chapter 3. Has God said? And he will place that doubt if he could. So ahead of the principle, God says, don't be deceived about this. Don't let anyone teach you the opposite. Don't let yourself or someone else or some experience that you may have lead you to believe that something other than this is the truth. Do not be deceived. So that's the foundation of that. And then he gives us the principle. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he sows to his flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption. We reap what we sow. Notwithstanding forgiveness, of course, God does forgive, but we still reap what we sow. I wonder, is there anything that we have been duped into believing, I think, in our era of what I would call an erroneous teaching on grace, than this thinking that if we just simply confess our sins and claim God's forgiveness, then all the consequences of what may come will be done away with and everything will be hunky-dory. It's this thought that when we fall into the trap of sin, all we have to do is turn to the Lord and say, "Lord, I confess the wrong. I confess, I agree with what you say about it. I declare before you and you only the wrongness of my actions. Now, I claim your forgiveness and I can get on back in track and get on with my life." And then follow through with that thinking that everything is going to be A-okay from that point on and all the consequences will be gone. But that's not what this verse in Galatians chapter 6 says, nor will you find that in any other verse in Scripture. The verse is written, interestingly enough, to people like you and me, living in the era of grace, written to the church. Paul to the church at Galatia. So he's writing to you and I as Christians. It's not a law verse. It's not an Old Testament verse, nor is it addressed exclusively to the nation of Israel. It's written to God's people, children of the King, people who are in Christ living under grace. And here again is what it says. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Forgiveness notwithstanding. Essentially, that means that God, in forgiving us, doesn't kill us. Right? I mean, that's what it's saying. Grace means that God, in forgiving us, gives us then the strength to endure the consequences. I thought that would get a little more response than that, but nonetheless, listen, here's what grace does. In the face of the consequences, it frees us so that we can obey the Lord. It's His kindness that leads us to repentance so that we can then walk on in the grace that He provides in spite of the fact that consequences for the choices that we've made come down upon our heads. It does not mean that sin's consequences are automatically removed, however. I want you to remember that. Just mark that down someplace because I'm going to come back to that and talk about that a little bit later. So when Paul says, the one who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, what he's saying is, he is explaining the consequences of pain, or the pain as the consequences for our sin. He is explaining the pain of the consequences for our sin. Now, here's the truth to think about. I wish I'd thought of this myself, but I read this in my study. One author said this, the pain of the harvest eclipses the pleasure of the planting. Think about that. The planting is what? The pleasure that we receive from sin. We get that. But the pain of the harvest eclipses the pleasure of the planting. As we live our lives, we are planting seeds daily of one kind or another. If we choose to sow the seeds of carnality, we may enjoy the pleasure of that for a season. Anyone that denies that is a fool, I think. Even Scripture declares that sin is pleasurable. We've talked about that several times. The problem, as we've discussed before, is that the pleasures of sin are short-lived. That's one thing, that's one of the things that draws us into it. The pleasure. It's exciting, adventurous, brings stimulation, it satisfies the body, it stimulates the desires of our flesh. That's what sin does, true? It is. For those of you who are unwilling to admit that, it's still true. What we don't like to face, however, is the pain that comes with harvesting the sinful deeds, the seeds that we've been sowing. The pain far eclipses the short-lived pleasures. I've shared this with you on many occasions. I'm really deeply concerned about the propensity in today's, what I would call the Christian culture, for using grace as a tool to justify sin or to take away the pain of the consequences. One author calls it too much teaching on corrective theology and not enough on preventive theology. We all probably learned 1 John 1:9 long before we ever got into exploring Romans chapter 6. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I am so grateful for that, aren't you? The reason that I say we are taught John 1:9 before we are taught Romans 6 is because we are in a sense almost, and this almost sounds heretical, but we're almost trained to sin. You see that? I mean, listen, from our earliest days as a Christian, we're taught that if we confess, we'll receive forgiveness. We talk about God's faithfulness. He's just. We understand the justice aspect of that. Talked to you about that many times. Jesus being the sacrifice. He satisfied the justice of God by paying the penalty for sin. That's all that. So when we sin, we claim that promise. And it's a wonderful thing. And I'm not trying to discourage anybody from claiming that promise. We need to come and ask for forgiveness. True? Amen. So we claim God's forgiveness, and that's a marvelous, marvelous birth. And it's sort of like Chuck Swindoll says, our bar of soap on the Christian life, right? We know the state of sin, and so we confess and we scrub ourselves clean, as it were, with that birth. And so we feel and experience the joy of reclaimed joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven. It keeps us clean, and certainly it is the answer to the sin problem in our lives when we step into that realm. That's why John said, if you sin, he understood the propensity of our lives in his little epistle. If you sin, we have a what with the Father? an advocate, but one who goes between. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It keeps us clean. But I'm not sure that that is necessarily the best answer, although it is. How do you categorize that? But here's the thing. Listen to what Romans chapter 6, verses 12. We talk about corrective and preventative. Preventative. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Do you see the preventative nature aspect of those verses? It's a preemptive strike against the temptation to sin, rather than the corrective thing of asking God to forgive us after we've done it. Present yourself. What does that mean? It means offer yourself up. Put yourself in the path of righteousness rather than in the path of the truck of sin that's going to run you over for sure. Right? So here's what it means. As I yield myself to God, when sin approaches, I can say no. Say that word one time with me. No. No. Oh, be a little more firm than that. No. We can say that to sin. Why don't we? Because of the pleasure that we desire. We'll come to that more in a little bit. Okay? The power there is in the name of Jesus, we have the power, the ability to sin. What shall we say? Romans chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. What shall we say? Shall we go on sinning but that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Whatever that sin is. Shall I go on in the sin of... By no means. I died to the sin of... How can I live in the sin of... any longer? It's powerful because it's the Word of God. It is that striking a blow with the sword of the Spirit, which enables us to say no, right? Now, we have to... I have to be really careful here because I am not talking about sinless, the erroneous doctrine, the heretical doctrine of sinless perfection. There are groups of people all across the country, all around the world, who say, nope, I don't sin. I never sin anymore. Well, what do you do about the sin you just did when you said you don't sin? Because John says, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. That's a pretty big sin, wouldn't you say? Well, they don't, nonetheless. All right. So part of the reason we don't get the full truth of Romans 6 is that nobody... Most don't consider the consequences or talk about the consequences. Listen, we have to realize this. And I think you know this, but just to reemphasize it. God, when He forgives us, doesn't necessarily always take away the consequences. True? It is true. Now, here's what I think. I think if David could rise from the dead and stand here and speak to us today, and he heard me say that, he would say a real loud amen to that. Because he knows that for certain. David experienced the consequences of his sin, the likes of which very few people have ever experienced. I mean, he got the whole full meal deal on that. So, here's what I want to do. That's kind of the introduction to what we're going to go into. Now I want to take a look at the 13th chapter and see what took place there, and then we'll come back to this point relating to the consequences and how that applies to our life. We're going to look at this story that has taken place here, that's taken place. We'll look at the rape and the revenge that took place, and then finally the last part of the chapter, the refuge in chapter 13. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time here. I just am going to kind of highlight this. You've got the outline there in front of you. I'm just going to go through that and highlight what's there, a little comment here and there, and then we'll get to the conclusion that's going to talk about what we do about when the chickens come home to roost, all right? The first thing that takes place is the rape of Tamar, who is Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister. David had at least six wives that we know of, plus concubines. They all probably lived in different houses, and so this is not a real conducive situation for a lot of real good family interaction. There's a lot of rivalry. I happen to think there's a lot of dysfunction. That's probably where dysfunctional families first started. I don't know, maybe before. I don't know, but anyway, we read in the first few verses, in verses 1 and 2, of Amnon's desire for his half-sister Tamar. Now, Leviticus clearly says that's forbidden. You don't have marriage with your sister or your half-sister. It's clear from Scripture. Right? So we see the suffering that Amnon was undergoing because of this love He says, it says, for him. But what we find out as we go through the chapter and read it, it wasn't really love, it was lust. That's all it was. Pure, unadulterated lust. That's all it was. Because we'll see what takes place. So, he has a friend by the name of Jonadab, who is his cousin, and he sees he's lost weight because he's just pining for this gal, and all this stuff is going on, and every day he's thinking about her, and so on and so forth. So, what's up? And Jonadab, he says, I love her. And so Jonah says, well, I got a plan for you. So he works out a little scenario for him of what he can do. He can ask his father David to let his sister Tamar bake him some cakes, because that was kind of a traditional thing. You bake a nice little cake of some sort to, kind of to help him along, some healthy potion or portion or something. And so he appeals to David for that, and David grants the request, so it's kind of a good thing. But then we see in verses 6 through 10 the subtlety of Ammon, because what is he going to do? He is trying to bring her in because he has a plan that he is going to have her one way or the other. And so in verses 11 through 19 we see Ammon defiling his sister Tamar. First of all, the sinful act we see in verses 11 through 14, and it's a pure case of rape. And he is so obsessed by this that he will not listen to the reasoning, the good, sound reasoning of his half-sister Tamar. He says, don't do this. You'll be like one of the fools. If you just ask David, he'll probably let you have me. So he's appealing to him, trying to get him to listen to reason, but he won't listen to reason. And so he rapes her, and then when he is through, then he has this spiteful attitude. It says that his hate for her was stronger than the love that he had for her before. He despised her because of what had happened. And so he leaves there, sends her off away. She tears her coat of many colors, which was a special garment that the king's daughters, the virgin daughters, would wear, puts ashes on her head. And so she leaves crying and weeping because of the shameful act, because probably nobody will now ever take her as a wife. So it's a real difficult situation for her. And then after that, we see Absalom's, what I call, shameful answer to this whole thing in verses 20 and 21. Here's what he says. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister, he is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. A says, come on, don't take it to heart. I mean, it's just a little rape. What's the deal here? Come on, Real sensitive guy, this Absalom, right? His action was is that he tried to blow the thing over, and he was apathetic about what had taken place. But something is going on in Absalom's heart as a result of this. Again, talking about the dysfunctionality of the home, because he begins to plot revenge upon Amnon for his act. Now, this is just incredible stuff, because it is 2 full years before he acts. Probably, as I've read, a number of different commentaries, probably there was not any, if any, very little contact between Amnon and Absalom the rest of the time. Probably in part because Absalom didn't want to have any contact with him. Probably in part because Amnon was afraid of Absalom at that point because of what he had done. And the thing that is overriding, that kind of overshadows this whole thing, is the apathy of David during that time, because he doesn't do anything. Why do you suppose David didn't act? Do you think it might possibly be because he remembered what he had done? How could he judge his son, firstborn, rightful heir? Amnon is the first one that is born, rightful heir. How could he judge him for something that he himself had done and had essentially gotten away with? God forgave him. So I think that sometimes, because of our own guilt, because of what we have done, it keeps us from doing things that we know should be done. Do you agree with that? I'm reluctant to speak out, because who am I to speak out? Because my past, I have some of that stuff in my own life. Even though I may have been forgiven, it brings about a certain hesitance. And what is that? That's some of the consequence of our action, is it not? So it's important to see that. So then, so here's what Absalom plots against Amnon. He has a sheep shearing, it's a big celebratory time. They bring everybody in, and when it's all done, they have this big feast and all that goes on. So it's the time of the harvesting of the wool, of the lambs, if you will, of the sheep. And so Absalom has a big feast, and he says to his father David, hey, bring the king's sons and have them over, and we'll have a big party and all that kind of stuff. But he has secretly plotted that during that time he's going to take Amnon's life. He wants David to come, but David says, oh, no, you know, there's some sensitivity there, I think. But he says, no, I don't want to be a burden to you. Bring the whole crew over to your house. Come on. If you want to come here, you know, anyway, it's what we would do. Nonetheless, he declines, but the sons come to Absalom's place for this. And he has the plot ready. I call it the fix, because that's, you know, when a fight is fixed, somebody's going to do something dirty in the whole deal. And that's what Absalom is going to do. Interesting to me that he doesn't actually strike the blow that kills Amnon. Does that sound familiar? David didn't actually strike the blow that killed Uriah. But God said, as surely as if you had struck the blow yourself, you killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And so here Amnon has his guy say, when I give you the signal, after he's had a little wine and he's kind of loosened up, we don't want to do it right at the beginning because he might quite possibly be a little suspicious. You think? 2 years, they've hardly had any contact, if any, and now all of a sudden, hey, everything's hunky-dory, come to the feast, you know. He might be a little suspicious. So wait until he's had a little to drink and his heart is merry, and then when I give you the word, strike him down. And that's exactly what happens. And Amnon is killed. Now, everybody jumps on their mule and heads out. They hightail. Why do they do that? Because it looks like a power play on the part of Absalom. Because in that day and age, when somebody was going to take over, what would they do? They would kill all the possible heirs to the throne so that they alone would have that authority. And so those guys rightfully fear, and they flee because they think that's what's going to happen, it's going to take place. So the fake news comes, all the king's sons are dead. And word gets to David, and David is just, oh no, what in the world? Can you imagine what he must have gone through at that point in time? When you hear news of stuff, you know, it might be a good idea to check out the other side of that, you think? I don't have to go into any of the stuff about fake news today, do I? Okay, so, good. Check it out. We owe it to ourselves. You know, and I think that's particularly true when we hear something about somebody, a brother or a sister. Did you hear? You need to listen to the other side. Everything will seem one way until you hear the other side. True? The Proverbs tells us that. It's just an important principle. Don't just take everything at face value. But anyway, the news comes. It's fake news. And interesting, and I don't know all the ramifications of this, and I'm not going to delve into this, but it's just something to think about. Jonadab happens to be right there. He's the guy that gave Amnon the idea, told him to do this. And so when the word gets back that all the king's sons are dead, Jonadab is there and says to David, who's already, you know, they're weeping and wailing. No. It's just Amnon that's dead. All the king's sons are dead. We don't know anything else about Jonadab, but I think beside the picture and definition of what a weasel is, there's Jonadab's name, don't you think? He's just kind of that guy. Nonetheless, so the whole thing goes down, and then Absalom flees because of this. And there's the flight that takes place. And notice the refuge that he takes here, because it's an important thing. The reason that he fled to Geshur is because he couldn't flee to one of the cities of refuge. Remember in Israel, there were six cities, three on each side of the Jordan, to when someone had accidentally killed someone, they could run to that place and be there until the death of the high priest, and then they could go back. And if they were in the city of refuge, the avenger of blood could not come and kill them, because eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, that was the law. So if you killed somebody, then you would be killed by man. But you could avoid that if it was an accidental thing. If you were swinging your axe and the head flew off and hit the guy and killed him, the relative had the right to come and take your life. So, but if you would flee to the city of refuge, they couldn't touch you. High priest died, then you could go back and you would be safe from that whole thing. So, nonetheless, he could not flee to the city of refuge, because why? If the guy fled to the city of refuge and was actually guilty of the crime, it didn't do you any good to be in the city of refuge. They'd haul you back to wherever it was, and you would be put to death for your crime. And so Absalom could not flee to the city of refuge for that reason. So he takes up residence, rather. And it makes sense for Absalom to do this because of who the king of Geshur is. In 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3, we learn who is he? He is the father of a woman by the name of Maacah, who was one of David's wives. Absalom is her son. Consequences. Were kings supposed to make treaties with the heathen nations by marrying the wives or the women of the king? Don't take for yourself wives from the kingdoms of the Gentiles. That was the law for kings. Nor horses, nor multiply gold and silver to yourself. And David made a treaty with the Geshurites. And who were these guys? They were some of the inhabitants of Canaan, clear back in Joshua, when they came in to drive the people out of the land. They could not drive out, they did not drive out the Geshurites, and they remained with them right up until the time of David. Centuries later, these people are still there. Isn't that interesting? What happens when you don't die to the flesh, when you don't drive out the Hivites, Jebusites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Geshurites, all of the representative of the flesh? They come back to haunt you. It's true. So here it is. The problem, look, this is in Joshua, just to verify that. Joshua 13, verse 14. Nevertheless, the children of Israel did not drive out the Geshurites or the Maachites or the Girgashites or the whateverites and all. They are among the Israelites to this day. Those people that they did not drive out, that they did not allow themselves to be the hand of God in judgment against those nations for the gross sinfulness and idolatry and all the immorality and the junk that they were involved in, they came back to haunt them. David made an alliance with Ta'ami and married Maacah, and that was the result of that union was Absalom. So, although it was common, it happened all. What does God tell his children? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. They were not to do that. Yet they were disobedient, and every time that it happened, what happened to them? Downward spiral. They went down. They began to adopt the... Listen, if we make friends with the world and the things of the world, what's going to happen to us? We are going to not win the world. We are going to become more like the world as we adopt their thinking and their... Listen, there are people... Oh, here I go. Yes, preach it. Listen, it leads to compromise of the truth of the Word of God. There are denominations that began in the fires of revival when people were coming to the Lord and mighty and wonderful things that were taking place, who today deny the infallibility of Scripture. Why? Because they have compromised with the world. They've come to a place of thinking that they have more knowledge. And it's a form of Gnosticism, that superior knowledge stuff. And I see it all the way through the church in the world today, particularly in this country. We can't compromise the truth of what the Word says. Because what? Because sin is sin and righteousness is righteousness. And the two don't mix. Can you say amen? Praise the Lord. All right, so... out of fear, back to verse 30, the report came, the sons had been slain, hence the fear. Jonadab appears again, then the family, the whole situation, and we see here a graphic example of what sin does. What does sin do, folks? In a word, separates. A family is torn apart by bitterness and unforgiveness. The result was that for 3 years, Absalom was in exile in a foreign land. David, on the other hand, what's he doing that period of time? After he mourned for Amnon, he continued to mourn for Absalom. And really, this was only the beginning of the consequences that David would experience literally for the rest of his life. Because what did Nathan say? You are the man. And the next thing that he said, what? The sword will never depart. Oh, tough. In essence, he said, you're the one who took Bathsheba. You're the one who murdered Uriah. You're the one who lived like a hypocrite. You're the man, David, and the consequences are going to be there. What did David do? What was his response at that point? I have sinned. 3 words. Probably should have been said the morning after. Uriah would have still lived, and the whole thing would have been okay. I think there would have been some consequences, but not nearly as severe as what he experienced. What I want us to see is the predictions that Nathan made in spite of David's confession. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, The prophet said to him, the sword will never depart. And our thinking is that, man, I thought he was forgiven. And he was. Nathan said so. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. The wages of sin is death. And we understand that to mean not necessarily physical death, although we are going to all experience that unless the Lord comes back and takes us home. We will experience, because there is appointed unto man a day, a time, once to die. After that comes the judgment. So what we understand the death to mean when it says the wages of sin is death, it means separation, because that's what sin does. You shall not die. That's forgiveness. That was God saying to David, you have sinned. David acknowledging his sin, I have sinned. God says, I forgive you, you're not going to die. That's how he could write in Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whom the Lord does not impute iniquity to. That's how he could write that, because he understood what that meant to him when Nathan spoke those words. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is going to experience the consequences that David did, or that at times God in his mercy spares us from some of those consequences. He does. I told you about my son, remember, coming into my office, done something that he should not have done. We prayed, and he went out happy as Lord. That's because what he did didn't really necessarily need any... the consequence for him at that time was having to come and tell Dad what he had done. Thus and thus have I done. And, you know, that in itself is a consequence, right? I mean, can you remember when... What did you do? And you knew. And you weren't sure which one of the what did you do they were referring to. Which one do I pick, right? And hope you got the right one and didn't confess something that, you're going to get me anyway. So, sometimes God in his mercy does that. But listen, it's his choice to do that. Why? Because he knows what's best for us, amen? God in his sovereignty and in his mercy flips the consequences to the person. What one experiences will not necessarily be the same that other ones. Everyone will have the same consequences, or that times God will not spare us from that. What I do know is that God led David down a path that was a miserable path so that he would never forget, nor should we, for that matter, in retrospect, never forget the consequences of that series of acts. And that's where I want to take up with where I left off in the introduction. So that's an overview of that chapter, of what took place, and we see that happening. So here's my question as I come into this whole thing. What do you do when the chickens come home to roost? It's a really important question. I think a more important question that we have to get a handle on is, why do the chickens come home to roost? Why is that little saying applicable? What is it about that activates our mind and helps us to understand that there are consequences for that? Why are there consequences? There's an interesting verse to me in Romans chapter 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become destiny, speaking of the law? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Why do the chickens come home to roost? So that we might see that sin, that breaking the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. Why? Why? So we won't do it again. I mean, is that rocket science? It's not. You know, we talked about it. I don't know who came up with this definition, but I love it because it really is applicable. The definition of insanity is what? Doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. That's dumb. You dummies. Aren't we guilty of that? You are a bunch of insane people. We are, aren't we? So it's just, sin separates. That's what happens. The chickens come home to roost because we seek to satisfy our sinful nature, our desire for pleasure. Turn with me and I've referenced this before too, but it just bears repeating. Turn your Bibles to the book of James, the little letter of James, chapter 4. James chapter 4. You're there? Page 1065. It's just a few books back from the end. James chapter 4. Look at verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come, catch this, from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Where does trouble come from? Desire, right? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Well, I mean, that's pretty serious. Any murderers here? Well, Jesus said, if you hate without cause, same thing, right? You've committed murder in your heart. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Oh, well, solve that problem. I'll just ask. Oh, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Does that define health and wealth? It does. What does he call people that do that? Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses? What does that mean? The children of Israel, when they turned to idolatry from the true and living God, God called that adultery because they had left their first love, their husband, if you will, and they had gone after another lover, an idol that had eyes couldn't see, ears couldn't hear, nose couldn't smell, mouth couldn't speak, hands couldn't feel. It was a dumb idol. Yet they were bowing down before that. And he said, you have committed harlotry. You have turned away from that. And so now James is addressing the church and saying, when you seek to gratify, you're asking and not receiving because you want to consume it on your own lust, what is he equating that to? Spiritual adultery, turning away from the true and the living God to something less than, to satisfy the longing, the yearning of your heart. Are we guilty of that? You don't have to answer. I know that we are. Now, does that mean that we sackcloth up, put ashes on our head, and sell all our goods and live like monks up on a mountain? It's not saying that at all. You know, the argument is, well, you know, God has made this world for us to, and I don't argue with that. Yes, he has made it for us to enjoy. But listen, there is a higher priority in your life and mine who have been called by God than to enjoy the pleasures of this life. He has called us to look forward to the life to come. That's where my hope is, not whether I have the latest, newest, greatest one of these or those. We can enjoy that. I don't dispute that at all. But listen, we have to acknowledge that somewhere along the line within the Church of Jesus Christ in this country particularly, we've gotten our value system a little off skew. And that needs to be corrected. Because the most important thing in your life and mine is not to have the latest, greatest, newest one of these. It's to have Jesus Christ sitting on the throne and ruling over every aspect of my life. Amen? So, let's go on. Adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And if you flip, just keep your finger there and just flip over a few pages to 1 John chapter 2. Here's what John has to say about friendship with the world. Verse 15, chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? If I understand that to mean that if I love the things of the world and have my mind fixed upon those things, sinful things, mind you, not necessarily enjoying the beauty of the sunrise or the whiteness of the snow, letting it remind you of the blood, the covering of the blood of Christ. If I choose to enjoy the sin and justify that, the love of the Father is not in me. I sat across from a young man who told me that he loved God and he was living an immoral, sinful lifestyle. I love God. You know what I said to him? I said, Jeff, no, you don't. You love your sin. you do not love God. He wasn't real thrilled to hear that. Hadn't spoken to me since. Nevertheless, it's the truth. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, what is it? What is it that's in the world? Now, it's not talking about creation, all that. It's talking about the lifestyle, the things, the people, the sinful world that is separated from God. What is there? All that is in the world. What is it? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what's in the world. That's what's out there. And if we have a longing and a desire, we're pursuing that, then we have a problem on our hands if we say we're loving God, right? And what is happening to that? Here's what it is, verse 17. And the world is passing away. The pleasures of sin for how long, church? A season. It's passing away. But, oh, I love this. It's one of those great three-letter words that we find in Scripture. But he who does the will of God abides forever. All right, let's go back, adulterers and adulteresses, to James. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, here's what you should do. Submit to God. Resist the devil. What does he tempt you to do? Sin. Go away from God. Like, has God said? Resist that. Resist that, he says. And what will he do? Flee from you. Immediately? Not always. Boy, I tell you, he doesn't. Because, you know why? Here's the thing. Jesus said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I believe that, don't you? The flesh, it's always going to be. You can't do something to give yourself spiritually, fleshly strong. But conversely, and it just seems like a contradiction, the flesh is really strong. It's weak when it comes to the things of the Spirit, but boy, when it comes to the things of the flesh, it's really strong. Right? It is. It is. And the temptation to do that, that we desire to derive pleasure from, is strong. And the flesh will wrestle. We can, and you know, one guy says, I never have a problem with temptation. I just give in. That's not what God wants us to do. The Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then the next thing is, verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So what should you do? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your heart, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Who is he writing to? Turn back a page. James, the bondservant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Why were they scattered? Because they were Christians, because of the dispersion. He's writing to Christian Jews and to Christians, period, which includes me, you. So it's an important lesson for us to learn. What are we talking about, church? We're talking about consequences. When they come down, when the chickens come home to roost, what do you do? Now, let's flip over a few more pages, back the other way, just a short distance, to Hebrews chapter 12. Because this is really, really important in the process of all this, too. You see, it's the problem. The problem is not recognizing the horribleness of sin. Do you see that? Because sin is pleasurable, therefore we focus on the pleasure part of that, see? But we don't recognize the horribleness of the sin. Sin separates. It separates us from God. The depth of our, listen to me, the depth of our sin matters not because of the breadth and depth of the gulf that is fixed between God and hell, between heaven and hell, between sin and righteousness. It doesn't make any difference if you lived a good life all of your life. You were born a sinner. Sin separates us. We are sinners by birth and by choice. So it doesn't make any difference how bad of a sinner you were. The gulf is still fixed. You still can't get across it. It's fixed. There is a gulf fixed Jesus spoke of in talking about the rich man and Lazarus. There is a gulf fixed, and he can't come to you and you can't go to him. Doesn't make any difference how bad. Well, I tried to live a good life. Doesn't matter. You're still in a place that you can't get away from to the other place. Do you understand that? It's just so important. Because I hear some people say sometimes, well, I need to experience the depth of sin in order to be able to really love. I don't believe that. I don't think that's what Jesus was saying when he said that to Simon. He who has sinned must love much. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying he who recognizes how wide and how deep the gulf is able to love much. And I think that so many times when we come, we don't realize just how awful our sin is. We do not realize the depth of depravity that... That's those guys that are out there doing drugs and all the child porn and all that. You know, that's those guys, they deserve it. Rapists and murderers and all that. Human trafficking. Those, I've been a good person. Listen, good people go to hell every second of the day. Because why? They're sinners. Because they have not surrendered their heart to the Lord. In many cases, they haven't heard about Jesus. All right. That's another topic for another day. If you are confused on that issue, come and we'll talk about that from Romans, okay? All right, so you get the point of what I'm trying to say. We must see that our sin and our sin nature are what sent Jesus to the cross. All right. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Look at this. Therefore, he's talking about, as a result of all this that I've heard in chapter 11, okay? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside what? Every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. That doesn't sound like resist the devil and he will flee from you, does it? Easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance. Why? Because there are consequences that come down as a result of what we've done. So what do we need to do? We need to run with endurance. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, where? What joy? When? After the resurrection, because of what was going to take place there. Because of that, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Propensity to get discouraged, anyone? We have, don't we? But here's what the Hebrew writer says. You haven't resisted the blood yet. In other words, you haven't been any crosses, anybody got any scars from the cross that you got nailed to? No. And you have forgotten what? The promise? No. The exhortation which speaks to his sons. My son, here's the exhortation. What does it say to us? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So when we sin, what can we expect? Consequences. The disciplining of the Lord. Why? Because God just gets off on whipping the snot out of us. Why does he do that? Because he loves us. He loves us too much to let us go on thinking that it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It's not too big for God to forgive, mind you, but it causes problems in our lives, and that's the message that he's trying to get across to us. So look what he says. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which have become, we've all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? Here's what we do. The consequences, the chickens come home, and they are roosting, fluffing up and walking all over the place, and we are experiencing that. Rather than receiving that as the goodness and the kindness of God for those things that we have done, how do we respond most of the time? But how does Wayne Hathaway respond most of the time?
Why me? Oh God, what did I do?
I mean, don't we respond like that so many times? We experience the consequences without realizing it came as a result of. Our response should be, Lord, what, not why, but what, and then repent of it as quickly as we can. Right? That's why I have in the back of a little book all those, I don't know, what are there, 12, 14 different things. Pray about those things and see if the Holy Spirit won't speak something to our hearts about that. And then chuck it. Resist the temptation of the enemy to get involved in those things because, why? It does us harm. It brings about corruption. And sin, when it is finished, what does it do according to James in chapter 1? Brings forth death. Now, verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Praise the Lord. When I've gone through it, when I've endured, I come out the other side with a grateful heart to the Lord. Because what? He pointed me back to himself. He brought me back into relation. He restored all of that which the enemy would take from me. There must be absolutely no compromise, no attempt to reduce absolute purity and holiness of God, and no attempt to minimize the depth and the degradation of our sin. We can't justify it. Sin is sin. Righteousness is righteousness. If God forgives on the basis of lowering the standard of righteousness and winking at sin, then the whole foundation of his sovereignty melts away and his absolute authority and holiness come crashing to the ground. He can't because he's God. He won't because he's God. He will because of he is God. There must be pardon. He must pardon because why? He said he would. If we confess, he'll forgive. Hallelujah! Amen? But only on the condition that there's no tampering with his justice. We can't run away from the consequence of that. There can be no, well, God, I mean, you know, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. Come on. Is it really that big a deal? Yes, it is. That big a deal. God does not wink at sin in the life of the unsaved or in the saint, in the sinner or the saint. I believe there must be from our hearts, from yours and mine, a cry for purity. Do you want a pure heart? Is that what we want? Is that our desire? The problem is that we have this tendency to love our sin. I don't want to forsake it. And we could just go through the list and every one of us would find something. Probably most, every category, we would fall into that in some way or another. We need to forsake that. Look inside our heart and say, do I really long for purity of life? Too often I hate sin in other people's lives, but justify it in my own. Condemn it in others, justify it myself. Here's the thing. I must see myself for what I am outside of Christ and realize the depth of my sin, regardless of how deep of the sin I may or may not have fallen into. Saint of God, sin is still sin, and we need to take care of that problem. And when I realize that, once I see myself, when I understand my real self, then I want more. I don't want more of some superficial fluff of a promise to grip onto when I'm drowning. I want something solid. I want something secure. I want something that is going to take me out of the muddy river that I'm rushing down to my death and get me up on dry land. And it just so happens the branch that I grab onto is in the form of a cross. Can I go into the world today and offer people in this world some easy believism gospel that pardons without repentance? No! 1,000 times no. Can I accept that in myself? I cannot because God does not. Where do we turn then, you may ask? I declare to you, it is to the cross that we must turn. It is the cross and only the cross that meets God's requirements. At Calvary, the gulf between a holy God and sinful men was bridged once and for all. That is the miracle of grace. Think of it. Where else is there such proof that the wages of sin is death than at the cross? Where is such a demonstration of the holiness and purity of God's law as when Jesus submitted to the cross and utterly gave himself over to it? We can learn of the hideousness of sin and the hatred of God for it better than in no place else than in seeing the beloved Son of God hanging upon the tree, crucified. Where else do we realize the misery of being banished from the presence of God forever than when we hear him say upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Your sin and my sin caused that to happen. And it's only at the foot of the cross that a man who is forgiven learns to hate sin that has separated him from God. So I guess my question for all of us, myself included, is, have I really learned to hate sin? Or do we just tolerate it in our lives and maybe in the lives of others? So, back to my original question here. What do you do when the chickens come home to roost? Back to Hebrews chapter 12. Is a good ending to this? You feel like you've just been had the thunder beat out of you. I'm not doing that to do that. But listen here what he says. This comes after the consequences. Look at verse 12. We talked about verse up through verse 11. Verse 12. Therefore, it's another wonderful word. Therefore, as a result of what I just told you about this stuff, therefore, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet. What are we supposed to do? We're not supposed to be discouraged. We're not supposed to be beaten down by that. But rather, we are to give thanks, lifting the hands and praising the Lord. Strengthen the feeble knees. Stand on your feet. Because why? We understand what has taken place. We have repented. We have received God's forgiveness. Let's go on there with a desire to live a life pure and holy before Him. That's our determination. Can you say amen to that? When you've done everything to stand, stand. What did David do? Look at this in 2 Samuel. When David saw his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of God and worshiped. That's what you do when the chickens come home. You realize what was going on, and you say, thank you, Jesus. Your kindness leads me to repentance. You have shown me that path is the wrong path. It is a destructive path. It leads to darkness and death. And thank you for reminding me of that. And I worship you. I'm going to keep on keeping on. Amen? So when you've done everything to stand, stand. When the consequences come down, what do? You stand. You stand upon the truth that God loves you and that He has forgiven you and that He is living in your heart. He disciplines. You stand upon the fact that He disciplines us because He loves us and that He will not let us go. Have you ever wished that sometimes a plant just wasn't... get away. No! Please, Lord, take not from me the joy of your salvation. That's the cry of David's heart. So when we've done everything to stand, we stand. We put on the buckle, the belt of truth, and we buckle it up. What? What is that? It's the truth as it is in Jesus. What's the truth? I'm God's child. He has forgiven me. Are we going to have time? Yes, but I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that He has done this in my life so that I will draw closer to Him. So I stand upon the truth, right? What does the truth do? It sets us free. Not only that, then you put on the breastplate of righteousness. You put that armor on and it protects you. I am clothed in whose righteousness? His righteousness. It's His breastplate. Praise the Lord. We put on the helmet of salvation, protecting our mind from all of the stuff that is going on in the world around us. Then we put on the gospel shoes so that we are ready to give an answer to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that we have. We learn the truth of the Word of God. We discipline ourselves as a good soldier so that we can fight the good fight of faith. Not only that, then we take up the shield of faith, which is the shield of faith with which we can quench the fiery darts of the enemy. What do those little fiery darts do? They're designed to get in those little places where you can't. Well, the armor maybe, there's a helmet, so a fiery dart gets under your skin. What do you become as a soldier at that point? Absolutely ineffective. Because when that little fiery dart gets someplace where it's close to your skin, what do? The only thing you can think about is not the guy that's advancing towards you. Is how am I going to get this guy out of here, right? You lose concentration. You're ineffective in the battle. Because little doubts. Is that really what God meant? Did God really say that? Fiery darts. The shield of faith. It's what says, I trust you. I believe you. Quench the fiery darts. And then you unsheath the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Two words. This is really cool. Two words in the Greek for sword. One is ramphia. That's the Greek word for it. And it's a big two-handed guy. Go on. You know, that's that guy. It's for that kind of combat, you know. That's big stuff, you know. Hip and thigh. The other word is makaira. And that's the word that's used here. It's the little short sword because it's for the close-end stuff. That's when the enemy's right here. And you can't swing it. You don't have room. But you can poke and stab, slice and dice, and peel. You take up the Word of God. What did Jesus do when Satan was right in his face? He pulled out a makaira and said, "It is written." Well, what about "It is written"? Well, "It is written," and Satan fled for him. Looking for a more opportune time. Do you think that ever came for him? I don't think so. And then you do what Paul says in the last part of that little section in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18, and pray. And pray. I don't know where we all at today. You know, I felt very strongly about this need for us to take this time to fast and pray and seek the Lord. And it's come about as realizing what's gone on in David's life and what goes on in your life and in mine. What do you do when the consequences come, when the chickens are coming home to roost? You stand. Because nothing has changed in who God is and what He has done for you and what He is doing in you. None of that is any different. It's still the same. So you stand looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, is now set down at the right hand of the Father, because we have a hope beyond this life. Amen? It's good news. I mean, I feel the weight of it. And there should be, at times in your life and mine, tears of repentance and sorrow. But listen, we have a hope because of Jesus. And those things are come to us in our lives in that time of testing and trying, not to drive us away, but to drive us closer. If we seek Him, He will be found by us. That's His promise. So I just want to encourage you this morning. You may experience some of the consequences. I've been there. I've done that. I have gone looking for something when my soul was troubled. I went to find something that would just get my mind off all of that. Do you know what that did for me? You know what the consequences of those things are? It makes it that much more difficult when those things come again to pray through and to seek God and to overcome that. Because we give in. I give in to the desires of my flesh. So I'm just so tired of this. I can't go on anymore. So I want a distraction, even if it's just for a couple of hours. What does that yield? Nothing good. 2 hours of distraction, but when I come back, what's happened? Yeah, the pile's still there. Still stinks. Hope that, are you encouraged? You guys are looking at me like. There's hope in Jesus. There is no hope apart from Jesus. Listen, he loves you and he loves me too much to let you go. So he's going to allow those consequences to come. The choices that we make are going to reap some consequences. But it's only because he loves us. The last part of that whole thing is this, you know, be not deceived, God, not mark what a man sows out shall reap. Sow to please the flesh, you'll reap destruction. What's the last part of the verse 8? But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. And I am convinced that doesn't necessarily only mean then, but something of eternity is worked in your heart and mind right now. God does some incredible stuff in us. Aren't you amazed by that? He does wonderful things in us. In spite of the consequences, when we look to him, the author, finisher of our faith, he brings that joy to our hearts. It's a consequence too, a result of seeking him first and not the other stuff. Amen? Let's stand and we'll just pray and be done. I've gone really long.